Father, we're so thankful this morning for the privilege of being able to gather. And we've been talking a lot about prayer and saying how valuable and helpful and important it is. And so now we ask together that you would show your goodness, your grace, your strength, your truth, your encouragement, as we think together on this text in your word. Please hear our prayer. Teach us, help us, strengthen us, and take and use us in your service, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're in a little series on prayer on these Sunday mornings, and the privilege of prayer is gripping me more and more. It's good to preach on these things because we who teach these things learn them better than we who listen to things. Last weekend I went and spoke at the Engadine house party and I gave them some talks. Engadine, as you know, is down in the Shire, and the people who live in the Shire think that it's the promised land. And I began by telling them how full of admiration I was that they were prepared to live where they did. I said, you know, you've got the south coast, which is really beautiful, then you've got the city, which is really exciting, and North Sydney, which is kind of like the real promised land, and then you've got St. Thomas's, which is like the temple, and you in Engadine are sort of just drifting around in the desert in between. Well, they were very patient with this. They asked me to do one seminar. Because my head was full of the subject of prayer, I decided to do one seminar on prayer in the afternoon. And I challenged them to have a Bible-size view of God, because in the end, it's your Bible view of God which is going to provoke your prayers. If you think God is moody, distant, disinterested, if you think God is angry, if you think he's a pushover, all of these things will affect your prayers. But the more you think about the God of the Bible, the way the Bible describes God, the more you think about the Bible God, the more all your excuses and your fears and your doubts and follies will disappear. The other thing I challenge them, as I've mentioned to you, is to pursue a good relationship with God. Try to draw near to him in prayer and ask him to draw near to you so that your time of prayer is a time of gratitude, confidence, speech, meaningful conversation. In the end, it's one of the great treats of our world, I think, to be given this privilege of prayer through Christ. And if I might use this simple analogy, it seems to me that good prayer is like a happy home. You know what it's like when you see people who make their career the big goal of their life. We sort of feel sorry for those people. They work incredibly hard. Almost everybody gets neglected. They make their million. They make their 10 millions. They get their big house. They've got their big toys. They get their holiday house. And then you begin to notice, strangely but surely, the relationships inside the home are disintegrating. And there's more separation, distance, then animosity, and then sometimes separation of a really sad kind. And we also see people who don't make their career into their goal, but they work on their relationships, they walk with Christ, they put people ahead of work and things, they make time for people. And you see increasingly often that their home is a happy home. And we look at these people and we say to ourselves, don't we, you know, you couldn't buy that happy home. You couldn't pay for it. You couldn't just put a check out and get it. It comes through wisdom. And it seems to me that a prayerless life is like the sort of the shell that you're left with when you've collected all your goodies but lost your relationships. And a prayerful life is like the joy of a happy home where the relationships are such that you wouldn't really mind where you were as long as you were together. One of the things we're thinking about, therefore, is how to strengthen and enjoy our prayer life. I think an evidence of what I'm talking about is in Ephesians 3, if you'd like to turn it up on page 1157, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the plan of God, which is of such a scale as to be beyond our comprehension, really. It's cosmic. It's eternal. And we discover in Ephesians 3 that what God is doing is he's going to let the creation know what sort of God he's like, and especially in the light of the fact that he's worked out a way to reconcile rebellious people to himself. This is the kind of the vertical reconciliation, and he's worked out how to do a horizontal reconciliation of bringing people into Christ and therefore into fellowship with each other. And one day the plan, of course, is to take his people reconciled to him and to each other into a brand new creation. And we read in Ephesians 3 that he wants to let the cosmos know about this. It's an eternal plan. It spans heaven and earth. It brings all sorts of tribes and nations together. You know, we might look at people who come into this country and think we're superior to them. Strangely, they think they're superior to us and that we're lucky to have them. We may even in the fellowship of the church look across at other people and think, well, there's a different nationality. We're superior to them. That's completely wrong. The Bible tells us there'll come a day where all the nations of the world will be gathered together, all Christ's people from all the nations, and there'll be no A groups and B groups. It'll be one wonderful fellowship in Christ. The Apostle Paul says that God is eager to tell the cosmos about this plan. And then suddenly in verse 12, it gets very practical. It's not all up in the ether. It's very practical and personal. He says in verse 12, in Christ, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So the whole plan of God comes down to this, that you can pray to him, that you can draw near to him, that you can belong to him, that you can have fellowship with him, which in this world is going to be by faith and in the next world will be by sight. So there is this access, boldness and confidence. And the question, therefore, I want to ask is that the mark of your prayer life? Would you say that your prayer life, when you go to pray this past week or this coming week, is it marked by access, boldness and confidence? I'm not asking if your prayer life is easy, it's not easy, or successful. I'm not asking you whether you're eloquent or whether you spend hours and hours in prayer. I'm asking whether when you go to pray, you know for a fact that you have access. And you have a boldness because of that and a confidence because of that, because of what he has done. Or do you find yourself talking to God as if you're full of doubts and full of fears and it's all up for grabs and he may be listening and he may not be listening and you may be doing well, you may not be doing well? Do you feel as though you're calling into the Grand Canyon and nothing is there? Do you feel as though you're leaving a message on a stranger's answer machine? You just don't know whether anything is going to come back. A girl told me once she felt like when she dealt with God, she was dealing with somebody behind a screen. She just didn't know who was there behind. That's why we need the Bible. That's why we need the gospel. I wonder whether you approach God as your Father, through the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with a sense of access because of Jesus and boldness because of Jesus and confidence because of Jesus. And you will do that if you take seriously the gospel. So last week we focused on God as our Father, and we saw how the fact of God being the Father of his people revolutionizes our prayers. He's wonderful, he's powerful, he's loving. Today we're going to think about what difference it makes that the Son of God came, died, and rose. What difference does Jesus make to our prayers? The answer, of course, is all the difference in the world. So Paul says in Ephesians 3:12, literally, in whom, that's in Jesus, we have the boldness and the access in confidence through the faith of him. There's an ABC. Do you notice that? Access, boldness, confidence. And we're going to follow the ABC very quickly this morning. First of all, the access. Now, this is the number one issue in prayer. You know, somebody could boldly run at Buckingham Palace gates, confidently drive up to Buckingham Palace gates. But if there's no access, all the boldness and all the confidence is going to do nothing at all. The number one question is, do you have access? Are you going to be actually connecting? And we're told here that Jesus gives access. I recently discovered an old video in my house. I don't know if you remember what a video is, but it's a sort of a plastic black box. It's got some tape in it. And I was playing this old video because it records the occasion where a whole lot of students went to the ABC studios back in 1979 and were able to ask Billy Graham questions. And I was one of the students, and I got to ask him a question on national television. And I tell you, it was not a bold or confident question. It's highly embarrassing to see what a weedy weed I am asking this question. But I did have access. He was listening. I was speaking. He responded. I had the access, and afterwards I went up and shook his hand. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 12, if you belong to Christ, if you've asked Christ to be your Saviour and Lord, you have access to God, which is true and real. He is listening. You are speaking. There is nothing between you which would keep him from listening or you from speaking. And when Paul tells us this in Ephesians 3, it's not wishful thinking. Please don't imagine that we've invented Christianity and we've made up a game called prayer. It's not that we come to God because we're clever. We've got clever things to say. It's not that we come to God because we're good. And we say to him, I've been really good today, therefore you've got to listen to me. We come to him because God has decided that his Son has made a way. And those who trust his Son enjoy his company in prayer. Well, you have to tell yourself this as you go to pray, friends. If you're like me, you'll find yourself in your times of prayer having all sorts of doubts and fears. And you'll have to tell yourself as you go to pray, I'm somebody who's trusted Christ for salvation. I'm not building a little bridge up to him. He has built a bridge down to us through his Son's death. I'm privileged to enjoy the bridge. He tells me in his word I can enjoy the bridge. I'm enjoying the bridge. That's access. Now, it seems to me that people around the world go in two polar directions when it comes to the matter of access to God. For some people, they don't believe it because it's too good to be true. Go, for example, to some of the churches in Europe in your mind. Don't waste time going in your airplanes. Go in your mind to the churches of Europe, and you'll discover there that there are people who are very religious in many of the churches, but they don't know the gospel. They don't know God as their Father. They don't know Jesus as their Saviour. And they're doing their very best to beg him to listen and take notice of them. Same in South America. I've seen people in South America standing, weeping in front of statues, talking to statues, making all sorts of promises, fiddling with beads, this sad, sad picture of people who don't know the gospel. And what they're doing is they're trying to win God's favour with their desperate measures. It's very, very sad. Or think of the religions of the world. Think of the Buddhist temples, where God is kind of either absent or irrelevant. Think of the Weeping Wall in Jerusalem, where people stand desperately hoping that something will happen, a God that the Jews have almost stopped believing in. Or think of the Islamic prayer rooms, one 500 metres from my house, where about 150 men kneel down on their faces for a couple of hours, begging that God would heed them. None of these people, none of them, have got any concept of God as Father, where his Son Jesus has removed the barrier so that there's no more danger and there's no more guilt and we can have access. It just doesn't occur to these people. They're in complete gospel darkness. I read in the paper recently that the Russian man who designed the AK-47 assault rifle, as he got into his 90s, toward the end of his life, he was begging the Russian Orthodox Church for forgiveness. I don't know whether anybody told him the gospel or not, but he said, "The pain in my soul is unbearable." There he is with a heavy burden of the bad news, no concept of the good news, longing to know something of access. So there are people who don't know, or they don't believe, that access to God, forgiveness, adoption is a reality. There's also some people at the other end, the polar extreme. These are the people around us in the West, and they don't believe in the access, the idea of access, because they don't think it's important. They don't think it's necessary. They would look on the church as being some kind of weird setup for weird people. They look on our message, desperate problem, wonderful solution. They would look on that as if we were pushing snake oil, like the old Wild West, as if we've got some kind of quack cure for a quack problem. They look on the church, of course, with some gratitude that we meet together and have some social life together. They're especially grateful when the church does some relief work around the world. But the idea that there's a major problem requiring a major solution is completely foreign to them. And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, why are you guys pushing your solution when there isn't a big problem? Thank you. Well, I would imagine that many of the people in our community are thinking to themselves, if God is there and I need him one day, and I call to him one day, well, that'll be a lucky day for him, because he needs friends, and I may consider calling on him one day. And the God who I'm going to call to is going to be completely friendly, cooperative, and comforting. So it's the invention of a God. But they're completely bemused by the idea that we might need access. Before I mention one way to deal with helping our neighbours know that they do need access, I just want to remind you that there have been 2,000 years of Jewish history teaching you and me and everybody in the world that God is not easy to approach, that he is not a pussycat. We haven't been given the story of Israel and the whole Old Testament history so that we can just turn around and say, well, that's all stupid and that's all irrelevant. And I don't care if God's people in Israel had to approach God reverently and bring sacrifices and get some priest to do the animal sacrifice. And they had warnings on the temple walls that said trespassers will be executed. I don't care. That's just ancient history. It's barbaric. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. My God is completely safe and friendly. Friends, I want to remind you, please hear this. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, is the God of today. There is only one. There isn't another God. There's only one God. The God of the Old Testament, terrifying and wonderful, is the God of the New Testament, terrifying and wonderful. And all the stuff of the Old Testament about access and all that ritual just tells us how wonderful Jesus is. Because in one life, death, and resurrection, he swept it all away and made it possible for us to come near to a heavenly Father through Jesus with the help of the Spirit because of what he's done for us. Well, apart from telling people that there is no other God but the God of the Bible, and that if they go off praying to some made-up God, they might as well pray to their bonsai tree, apart from telling people there isn't another God but the biblical God, and we need to do that, I think it's also very important to keep asking people, why did Jesus die? If there's no problem, why did he come? Why did he die? He obviously didn't need to if there's no problem. Somebody said to me during the week, everybody's going to heaven. Well, why did Jesus come? Remember, he said in the garden when he's being arrested and Peter brought the sword out to make sure the arrest and the crucifixion didn't happen. Jesus said, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels? This whole arrest and crucifixion, it could be stopped in a split second, says Jesus, if I wanted to. But it must be done so that there is forgiveness, fellowship between God and his people, and a hope. So we need to enable people, our friends, loved ones, to know that there's only one God, but the biblical God is the only God. And there must be a real need of access because Jesus came and died. Now, somebody was telling me after the 8 o'clock service that when people would normally come in to meet with a very great dignitary, somebody would stand at the door and announce them. You know this sort of picture. Somebody's coming in to greet the special dignitary, and the man at the door calls out, "This is Fred Bloggs. He ran the 100 metres in something, something," and off he goes, announcing his achievements, his titles, his reason for being here. And the man after the 8 o'clock service said to me, "Wouldn't it be great if we had this concept as we come to prayer? That there isn't a voice calling out, 'Heavenly Father, we're now going to announce all the achievements of this person about to pray, but we're about to announce that he's talking to you because you've made it possible through the death of Jesus.' That's why he's coming in. That's why he's going to spend these minutes with you." I think that's a good point. A very brief word on boldness. Chapter 3, verse 12, "In whom we have boldness." If you were given an hour with the Queen, would you speak to her boldly? It's not a very good analogy, I think, because the Queen doesn't love people by paying a great price to win them and adopt them. She doesn't plan the rescue of people and then pay and welcome them into her adopted family as God does. I presume that her children do speak to her boldly. And I guess that they would speak to her freely, respectfully, joyfully. And that's what we're to do when we speak to our Heavenly Father. We're to speak to him boldly, freely. Because we've drawn to Christ, and because we belong to him and we live in Christ and we can go with direct access to God and speak with boldness, we know who he is, we know who we are, we know how we're connected, we speak boldly and freely. This word boldly is the word that's used in the book of Acts where Paul speaks boldly, Acts chapter 4, to the people. He's not ashamed, he's not really frightened, he speaks boldly. It's the same word in Philippians 1 where he talks about witnessing to the jail people. He does it boldly, freely. And when we speak to God, we're told in Hebrews 4 to come with boldness and to come in Hebrews 10 with boldness. It doesn't mean that we become cheeky, aggressive, pushy. Doesn't mean we forget who God is. It's the boldness of the gospel. It means that we come feeling secure because we are secure. The danger has been taken away, the guilt has been taken away, and therefore we come with a gospel boldness. We've got to keep reminding ourselves, why am I here talking to you? It's because you are so wonderful, and Christ has done something so wonderful. And although I didn't and I don't and I never will deserve this access, you've made it possible. It's to your praise, it's to your glory that I'm speaking to you. Confidence is a different word. It's got to do with thinking through what your reason is for being confident. For example, Paul says in Philippians 3, there was a time where he was confident because of his Jewish credentials. He looked at the fact that he was born of a good tribe and he'd had good training and his performance was good and his knowledge was good. And he said, you know, I used to think that that was my confidence before God. Then, he says, I came face to face with Christ and I realized that all of that were filthy rags and I threw them away and I took on for myself the righteousness of Christ and he became my new confidence. And that's how it is for us as well. We, like the Apostle Paul, we put all our boasting away and we put our false fears away. And we come in the confidence of what Christ has done. Now, friends, practically this is difficult to do. Because I want to say again, we keep forgetting that God sees us in Christ and we keep thinking that he sees us full stop. But he sees us in Christ, and that's why we're able to come with confidence. Don Carson has a book called Scandalous, and in the book, I've read this story to you before, he describes what it is like to have a terrible day where everything goes wrong and you're particularly ungodly in all your relationships, and you get to the end of the day and you're so ashamed of yourself, Carsten says, you go to pray and your prayer goes something like this: Dear God, it's been a terrible day. Sorry about that. Amen. Then the next day, he says, you have a wonderful day. It's terrific and everything goes well. And you're surprisingly godly all day, gracious, patient and kind. You get to the end of the day, you suddenly approach God. You start talking to him as though you have earned a great relationship. Heavenly Father, how matchless and wonderful you are. This is one of your heroic children talking to you. I'm now going to pray for missionaries around the world, and I'm going to pray for my cousins twice removed, and I'm going to say this and this and this and this, and I'm going to remember all the names of Christ in the Old and the New Testament, and you're going to listen to this because basically I'm worthy. John Carson says, friends, which of those two prayers is an abomination? Now, the surprising answer is they both are. The first one is groveling, as if the access has been taken away. And the second one is a sense of superiority, as if the access has been improved by the way we've lived. The wonderful thing, you see, is that it doesn't really matter how the day has gone. We remain his children, speaking to the Father. The danger has gone. The guilt has gone. We may, of course, want to go straight to him and say, please forgive me. But we're talking to our Father. We're not trying to get into the family. We're in the family. We're not trying to force access. We've got access. Well, this is why the ministry of God's Son is crucial to prayer. Not only has he changed everything, but we've got to keep preaching this gospel to ourselves as we pray. We have access because his death has carried our sins. We have boldness. He's given us a new freedom. We've got confidence because of what he's done for us. And I want to say, friends, I don't know, again, how your prayer life is going, because there are times where we draw a blank. But get yourself a little piece of paper and just jot down some things to be thankful for and some things that are needy. Now, I'd be surprised if you don't come up with some things to be thankful for in the world, in the church, and in your own life. And some things that are needy in the world, in the church, and in your own life. Then remind yourself that God the Father is listening, that your prayers are not going to be wasted. He's going to do exactly the right thing with your prayers. If they please him, they'll be answered quickly. If they don't please him, he'll think of another direction. But there's nothing more wonderful for us than to have that time with him, getting to know him better, and all because of Jesus. Let's bow our heads together. Loving Father, we thank you for making a real, true, objective, and wonderful access through the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to believe it, to obey it, to trust it, and to live it. And we pray for your help individually and as a church in drawing near to you, to bring to you the problems, the praises. Please help us and hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.